Should we judge others? If so, where, when, how, and why? Sometimes we may look at Matthew 7, verse 1, which tells us, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And we might fear to make any kind of evaluation of another person. On the other hand, we might read the last part of 1 Corinthians 5 and the first part of 1 Corinthians 6. This passage includes verses such as, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the matters of this life?" And then we might feel free to make any and all kinds of evaluations and judgments of the motives and hearts of other people. Is there a conflict here? We may look at these and other verses on judgment and not be sure what we're supposed to do, when we should judge and when we should not. If we believe the Bible, we realize that there can be no conflict. But how do we harmonize these passages? And what is the effect on our Christian life? In the sermon today, I would like to go through these and other related passages in detail. I would like to discuss the different things we can mean when we refer to judgment and where to draw the line. What the Bible indicates that we should do, may do, and definitely should not do with respect to judging others. We can title the sermon, "How We Should Judge and Not Judge." We are indeed commanded to judge. Let's turn to John chapter 7, verse 24. Sorry, Mrs. Coro, it says verse 44 in the notes, but it's a typo. John chapter 7, verse 24 says, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." We're commanded to judge righteous judgment. And how do we make sure that we're doing this and not judging according to appearance? Just what do we mean when we refer to judging a person? There are at least four areas to which we might refer under the term judgment. The first is simply the determination that to our knowledge...
We're having trouble understanding right now. Please try it later.
Okay. Okay, we'll try a little later. The first type of judgment is simply the determination that to our knowledge a person has or has not committed a certain sin, a certain violation of God's law. Of course, we have to know what God's law on the matter is. If we see a person commit a sin, then we, of course, thereby make a judgment that that person is guilty of committing that particular sin. But note that we're not saying anything here about the person's heart with respect to whether it is right or not. Of course, we might also judge that a person has committed a particular sin based on hearsay. And this is where we can go wrong. We may fall into trouble even with this type of judgment if it's based on hearsay. Also, we might end up telling others about the sin, others who have no need to know, as gossiping, and that also leads to trouble. The first type of judgment, simply observing that a person has committed a particular sin, that's okay as long as we keep it to ourselves or go to that person as we're later commanded. What about another type of judgment of people? And that is rank ordering. Rank ordering people with respect to one or more areas of behavior, or in regard to having one or more inherent traits. Of course, every manager who manages multiple people has to do something like this in performance evaluations. All of us who are married have likewise done this in regard to selecting the attributes we desired in a marriage partner. Sometimes, though, we can get into trouble in this area also if we go around telling others that person A is better in a certain area than person B, or if we start openly comparing our children, and this leads to favoritism. Remember the biblical examples, Isaac and Rebekah with respect to Esau and Jacob. Also Jacob with respect to Joseph and his brothers. Favoritism led to problems in both cases. What about a third type of judgment of people? That is applying a penalty, what one might call the sentencing phase. That's something we all sometimes have to do to our children when they engage in undesired behaviors, something we've told them not to do. However, we have to be very careful about applying penalties to other adults, and especially to our brothers in Christ. Sometimes, if we set what we think is an appropriate penalty for another, we're actually judging that person's heart as being wrong. And this gets us into the very dangerous ground of the next area, which is the fourth and final type of judgment. That judgment of others involves an evaluation of a person's heart or motives, which can lead to their being found wanting. We may attempt with some success to do this with our children, which could be in administering the appropriate penalty for misbehavior, in dividing our estate in a will, for example. But we're generally on dangerous ground if we try to do this with other adults, especially if it's in combination with a penalty. Man does not know the heart. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, this is 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him, referring to one of David's older brothers. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man does not know the heart, and we do not know how well any person realizes what God's love says and how well he knows what is sin. In this area, we're not generally able to judge righteous judgment. We have to rely too much on the outward appearance of a person's heart and mind, as manifested through his outward behavior. An example might be from your workplace. You might have, an example here. An example that you might have been exposed to is called the ladder of inference. And it's certainly an idea consistent with the Bible. The bottom rung of the ladder is composed of the things and happenings that we actually see or otherwise perceive with our senses. For example, I smell smoke. The next rung is composed of inferences we draw from these things we perceive. For example, if we smell smoke, we presume there is probably a fire somewhere, although we do not see the fire. The third rung is composed of further conclusions and inferences we draw from the conclusions in the second rung. For example, that someone probably started the fire, and guess who? I smell smoke on you, so you probably started the fire. We can see the danger we get into when we climb too high on the ladder of inference. We need to stick close to what we actually observe. I smell smoke. Let's take an example to which young people can easily relate. And that's the example of a bully at school. We can objectively see that he is bullying others around. is demonstrating bullying behavior. We can certainly judge that he is doing so and that his behavior is wrong. For example, if he is forcing other students to give him their lunch money, we can see that he is violating the commandment against stealing. We can objectively rank order him as showing more bullying behaviors than most of his classmates. If we are teachers or school officials in a disciplinary position, we can rightfully apply a penalty or sentence to him based on observed and documented incidents of his behavior. But this is not the case if we're fellow students. The penalty is not ours to administer, except insofar as reporting the bully to the appropriate disciplinary authorities. However, we do not know what the bully's motives are unless he tells us. And even then, how do we know that he's being honest? We do not know what is in his heart and why he is bullying others. If we judge his heart, we can be treading on dangerous ground. Let's go over the specific scriptures involved in some detail. Let's first turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 1, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We saw from verse 2, God will judge us in the same way we judge others, and by the same standards. Example of this would be the parable of the unforgiving servant. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 23, Jesus said, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, huge amount of money. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, that was actually a significant amount of money. In those days, it was about 100 days' wages for a typical laborer, but tiny compared with 10,000 talents. Continuing, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The fellow servant acknowledged the debt. He was conciliatory. He promised to pay it when he could. But the unforgiving servant considered it overdue and insisted on applying the penalty. As a result, the master of the unforgiving servant canceled his forgiveness, with terrible consequences for the servant who had insisted on applying the penalty. The unforgiving servant had not administered the penalty endorsed by Scripture, which probably would not have been his to administer in the first place, but was punishing the other servant purely as part of a personal vendetta. Note here in the note back in the parable we read, Christ was not talking about seeing someone commit or not commit a sin and the judgment as to whether someone had done so. He couldn't have been talking about this because there are certain verses that tell us what to do if we see our brother sin. Let's go back in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 18, now in verse 15, Matthew 18, 15, right before this parable. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear him, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even then to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Verse, there are a number of parallel scriptures. James 5, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. 1 John 5, verse 16. And Jude 23. They clearly tell us what to do if we see our brother sin. But first we have to recognize that our brother sinned. Back in this parable, the unforgiving servant, Christ was not talking about rank ordering people either. He was talking about the penalty phase. The second servant was not being punished for a sin, failure to pay a money debt because of inability to do so, is not normally a sin. The first servant was simply lashing out at the second in anger, wanting to punish him for not being able to repay a debt. The analogy today might be the behavior of organized crime. When you borrow from an organized crime loan shark, you better repay, otherwise they'll come at you with a gun. Anyhow, that's essentially what the first servant was doing to the second, was essentially revenge. And let's turn to Romans chapter 12 about that. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. A companion scripture, Leviticus 19, 18, several in Proverbs. Proverbs 24, 17, verses 17, 18. Proverbs 17, verse 5, there are others. These scriptures warn us against avenging ourselves. But if we think about the principle of the parable, the money debts could also represent sins or wrongs. And the second servant had likely sinned by doing wrong to the first. But it was not the place of the first servant to apply the penalty to a repentant man, especially when the first servant himself had just been forgiven of wrongs far greater. If we're ever tempted not to forgive someone else, we need to remember we have been forgiven of much more by God. In effect, the first servant in the parable was judging the heart of the second. He was judging that his repentance was not genuine and that he therefore deserved to have the penalty applied. We can see here that this form of judgment is clearly associated with non-forgiveness. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In verse 15. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If we do not forgive others, God will not forgive us. And our ultimate future is bleak indeed. We've all sinned, and if God will not forgive us, there's nothing awaiting us but the lake of fire. But while we're here in Matthew, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Back in Matthew chapter 7, where the judge not verse is. If we remember, we've read verses 3 through 5. The speck and the log, the speck in our brother's eye, the log in our own eye. Although Christ did not condemn the first form of judging that I mentioned, simply noting and observing that a person has committed a particular sin. In fact, he told us to observe it and go to that person. But he certainly did indicate that our own sins can blind us to the ability to perceive properly the sins of others and to help them. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Repentance. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Skipping down to verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David realized he had to clean up his own act before he could teach others effectively. Otherwise, the response would be, "Practice what you preach." Companion scripture somewhat is Luke chapter 6, verse 42. That. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which I mentioned earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul said, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person." We see what is being referred to here, as we read in verse 11. The reference to not associating deals with disfellowshipment administered by the ministry, not to ostracism applied by members on their own, or especially by gossip. which is one of the worst forms of judgment. Being judged through gossip, which often becomes incorrect. The gossip may be not even true. We're warned about this in passages such as 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, Leviticus 19, verse 16, Proverbs chapter 26, verses 20 through 22, many other passages in Proverbs, the dangers of gossip. But going back to the passage you just read in 1 Corinthians 5, we read in verses 12 and 13. Note that this form of judgment referred to here is not to be applied to outsiders at all, people outside the church. God judges them. We do not know enough about them to judge righteous judgment, as we were commanded in John 7, 24. Let's take the following example. Some stranger cuts me off in traffic. And that's indeed a dangerous act, to cut directly in front of a driver. And I yell, "You moron!" What did I just do? Moron. Matthew 5, verse 22. Let's turn there. Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say to you, Jesus said, in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." What's the Greek word for fool here? Moros. In this particular passage, it is used in the vocative or addressing case. The actual Greek form there is more. But in the Greek accusative, direct or direct object case, when the word is used as direct object in a sentence, the form of the word is actually moron, moron. So I've just judged a person's intelligence and competence to be zero. And I've called him by the very word which Christ himself said there is a terrible penalty for addressing someone. Don't call someone fool or moron. We do not necessarily need, as we read in 1 Corinthians, we don't necessarily need to avoid associating with immoral people out in the world. And in any case, we have no business judging their motives or their heart. Of course, we can make the objective judgment that their behavior violates the laws of God, but we can really go no further. An example might be two gay men living together in a house, perhaps quote-unquote married to one another. We see they're committing a sin, but we can't judge their heart. But when we do associate with these people out in the world, it must not be to join in their sins, and we need to guard against being influenced by them to do so. We should not refuse to associate with an outsider, for example, simply because he likes to get drunk frequently and has no intention of stopping. However, neither should we accept his invitation to go join him in a bar for an evening of getting drunk. However, as we read, the rules regarding fellowshipping with brethren disfellowshipped for doing these things are much stricter. This is because we can be much more influenced by one who bears the name of brother, who is openly doing these things, more influenced to feel that maybe it is all right to do them than we would by an outsider who is engaging in the same behaviors, someone out in the world. Let's turn to another chapter in 1 Corinthians, the chapter before that, chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another," referring to two Christians, Dare any of you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now the issue is focused on going to court with another Christian and the proper resolution of disputes within the church. Note that let's go down to verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Note that these passages saying the saints will judge the world and we shall judge angels, but verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? They don't mean we have free rein to judge any other brother now. If we remember from Luke chapter 12, verse 13, Christ refused to judge an inheritance dispute in this age. He said, who made me a judge over you? Even though, as we're told in John 5, verse 22, Christ is the ultimate judge of mankind with regard to salvation. Continuing here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 4, we've already read 2 and 3. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge the courts of this world? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. This refers to dispute resolution in the church, through the ministry or through those designated to handle such disputes. And as we read earlier in Matthew, when we read Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, that's a proper step in the escalation. In the escalation of the handling of a dispute between brethren, when one brother sins against another and they will not reconcile, he will not admit it. But the situation here in 1 Corinthians 6 that Paul so condemned was the fact that brethren were taking their disputes among themselves to civil courts when they properly should have been handled within the church. But these verses emphatically do not authorize us to judge a brother gratuitously, saying, how could he do this? Some Christian, and tell all our friends about what he did. We're not authorized to gossip. It is true that Peter was able to exercise righteous judgment when he judged that the heart of Simon the sorcerer of Samaria was wrong. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. And when Simon the sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Likewise, Paul was able to make a similar judgment about another sorcerer, Elymas. Let's turn a few pages over to Acts 13. Starting in verse 8, Acts 13, 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood Paul and his Barnabas and Paul, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. than Saul, who also is called Paul, just as the proconsul was, Sergius Paulus. Just as an aside here, the implication seems to be Saul's name was Paul all along. He always had two names, a Jewish name, Saul, and a Greco-Roman name, Paul. And he originally he used primarily the name Saul, later the name Paul, primarily when he was going out to the Gentiles. But in any case, going back to verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Apparently, God, through his Holy Spirit, had revealed to both Peter and Paul the actual mental state and motives of the two sorcerers. However, I am in no condition to make a similar judgment about a person. I certainly cannot claim to have as much of the Holy Spirit as was given to Peter and Paul, and I am not in a position where I have any need or right to make such a judgment anyway. Where's an example in the Bible that perhaps more closely approximates where we might find ourselves? How about Phinehas and the altar builders? Let's turn to Joshua chapter 22. Phinehas being the high priest at that time, son of Eleazar. Joshua chapter 22, Joshua 22, starting in verse 10, the eastern tribes at the Jordan. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, hearsay again, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house, etc. And then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Was that judgment correct? Let's skip down to verse 21. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord, so your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that we may be a witness between you and us, that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that our descendants may not say to you, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Skipping down to verse 30. Well, skipping down to verse 29. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Now, skipping down to verse 31. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Phinehas, though a priest, he at first totally misjudged the motives of the eastern tribes and was ready to condemn them unjustly. He had to be corrected. He admitted he had been wrong. The ministry has to make judgments regarding a person's heart from time to time. For example, when a person is requesting baptism, the minister will have to make a judgment on whether, given the information which he has, that person appears to have repented genuinely to want to be a Christian. But normally, however, the only time that a member like you and me would have to make such a judgment about a person, of course, except for one of our children, is if we're considering marrying that person. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, 2 Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? If we're considering marrying a person, we have to evaluate whether that person is actually a Christian. But even there, the ministry can certainly help us in counseling. We've seen in recap that there are at least four different ways we can judge others. The first is the perception that we see that someone else has sinned, and this perception is not normally wrong. The second is a rank ordering of people, which is generally also okay if there's a need for us to do so. But it can get us in trouble from time to time if we broadcast that rank ordering to others. The third is a penalty phase for sin, which we're not normally in a position to administer to another adult. The fourth is a judgment that a person's heart or motives are impure. And here, as we have seen, we're typically treading on very dangerous ground. Hence, we can see that these scriptures regarding judging others do not conflict in any way. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 that we read, warns us not to judge the hearts of others and to be very cautious and careful when it comes to administering any penalties. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through chapter 6, verse 6 deals with disfellowshipment and dispute resolution in the church. And these verses are addressed primarily to the ministry. They nowhere give us permission to gratuitously judge the motives and thinking of other brethren or of outsiders. And of course, the overriding command and warning is what we read in John chapter 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Yes, We did read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, that the saints shall judge the world, and we shall judge angels. But at that time, we will have supernatural power. We will be able to see the hearts of people as God does. But for now, we're still physical, and we should heed the words we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. The next time that we're tempted to impugn the motives and thoughts of another person, let's remember those verses, because we cannot yet know a person's heart, and we therefore must not condemn it. If indeed the passage about the woman taken in adultery actually belongs in the Bible, we don't know this, but it's certainly consistent with other scriptures. If indeed it is in the Bible, belongs there, let us remember what the ultimate judge of all mankind told this woman in John 8, verses 10 and 11. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more."